Thank you very much, Brenda. If you'll take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew in chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We began looking in chapter 7 last week. We want to finish it today. While you're turning in your Bible, let me just make two quick announcements that are extremely important to our fellowship. The first is our communion supper tonight. I want to encourage all who are members of Colonial to be here this evening. Tonight we will be restoring a repentant brother. So I trust that you will be here right at 6 o'clock as we are partaking together of the goodness and the kindness of God and all of His mercy, and all of His grace, and all of His wonder to us. And the second thing I would say to you is that this Wednesday morning at 6:15, my wife and I do take off finally for Prince Edward Island. And I just want to say publicly thank you. We have a note in the bulletin today from the fellowship to us. It's hard to believe that it has been 25 years for us here. But God has been very good and to give us a praying people and a ministering people. And so I just want to say thank you. And so next Sunday morning, Pastor Jim will be preaching the word. I know that'll be a great time. And then Sunday night will be our grace gatherings. I just encourage all of you. Some have asked me, what are grace gatherings? Well, it's a term that we use. We used to use suppers of six, but it got a little bit larger than six. So we just call it grace gatherings. And through the Sunday schools, people get together in the afternoon and the evening. And so if you're not attached to a Sunday school class, please make sure that you sign up, and we'll take it upon ourselves to assign you to one of the grace gatherings so you can meet people and be able to be involved in what God is doing in the hearts and lives of people in a local home setting. I think it'll be great, a great blessing for you. I want to read to you beginning in verse number 13. So would you please stand with me in the honor of God's word as I read Matthew chapter 7, in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way. The English Standard has a wonderful translation. Hard is the way. It's also the same translation of the new Scofield King James. Hard is the way, which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, and inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot, is not able to bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that judgment day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many marvelous wonders, miraculous signs in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. There are four illustrations that are there. Verse number 13, you have two gates. Verse number 16, you have two fruit. Verse number 21, you have two different claims people make. In verse number 24, you have two builders. These are four illustrations as Christ concludes his evangelistic call from the Sermon on the Mount. And may the Spirit speak to our hearts in a very powerful way. Father, we ask that you would teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. So with a prayer of Moses, it becomes our prayer now. And I pray that you would help us to understand these four concluding illustrations. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What has happened so far in the Sermon on the Mount? This is my last message on the Sermon on the Mount. And this final message, really, when you look back at chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, Jesus has been speaking to quite a group of people. In fact, if you go all the way back to chapter 4 and verse 17, you find the core term that is to be in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says in 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So repentance is at the core of everything Christ is going to say in the Sermon on the Mount. And then I note that in the end of chapter 4, verse 25, that great multitudes are following him, and they're both Jew and Gentile. They're from every kind, every type of ethnicity of that day. They're from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Multitudes are following Jesus Christ. Multitudes are really looking at Jesus Christ as some miracle wonder worker. And then I note in chapter 5 and verse 1 that Jesus sees the multitude and he goes on a mountain and he sits himself down and he opens his mouth and he begins to teach. And how does he teach the Sermon on the Mount? Well, in the first few verses, from verse number 3 down to verse 12, Jesus talks about a radical lifestyle. A lifestyle that's going to be different than the world. Men and women, whenever you see someone trying to look like the world, they've never tasted the radical lifestyle of Christ. Christ is opposite the world. The world is opposite Christ. And so the first words out of Jesus' mouth in 5:3 is that you are going to be a humble person. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble people. Verse 4, blessed are those who grieve over their sin, who mourn. Verse 5, blessed are those who are meek. Boy, what a powerful statement. Everybody wants their name in lights, and Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. People hunger and thirst for themselves and for things. Jesus says, blessed are those who, two participles, hungering and thirsting, going hard after righteousness. He also says, blessed are the merciful. We live in a day that knows no mercy. Every time we turn on the news, we find even our own land that there are things happening to our children. There is no mercy. We find things happening between husband and wife. There's no mercy. The most intimate of all things, the family, has become the most explosive. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. I mean, this is how Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. And how does he close the Sermon on the Mount? He closes in chapter 7 with the four illustrations that I just gave a moment ago. He began with a radical lifestyle, and he ends with an evangelistic invitation to come. He ends by saying, listen, I want all of you to listen to what I am saying. I want you to come and follow me. As I read these four illustrations, I notice that they are connected one to another. Many people will read about the two gates and about the two builders, and they see them totally disconnected. It's in the same message, men and women. They are connected. To understand the builder in verse 24, you have to understand the gates in verse number 13 and 14. In fact, the gates in verse 13 and 14 are really opening up all the other illustrations. We'll spend a little time with that this morning. These illustrations are given over to a clear contrast. There are two gates. There are two roads. There are two destinations. There are two types of prophets. There are two fruit. There are two different claims that people make. There are two builders, two houses, two results when the storms of life come. The contrast couldn't be clearer. For Christ, there's no middle ground. For mankind, we have all kinds of middle ground. One foot in Christianity, one foot in the world. For Christ, there's a contrast. There's only two gates. There's only two kinds of fruit. There's only two kinds of prophets, and there's only two kinds of results. There's no middle ground for Christ. You're either on the broad road or you're on the narrow road. You're either producing good fruit, you're producing bad fruit. You're either building your house on a rock or you're building your house on a sand. Also, for Christ, there's no such thing as an intellectual assent to mere facts about who Jesus Christ is. I came across an interesting quotation that from a book I read a number of years ago, and it reminded me. I went back to it, John MacArthur's book, Gospel According to Jesus. And let me give to you a quote from that book, if you can read that print. No passage in all the scripture attacks modern-day easy believism with more force. It is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, and it amounts to the Savior's own presentation of the way of salvation. That's what makes it so powerful. This is not Paul as powerful as it was. This is not John as great as it was. This is Jesus Christ, God himself, presenting to us the way of salvation. There is no encouragement in these words for those who think they can be saved by casual acceptance. I dare say that there are people who will die and go to hell that I have baptized, because the issue is not casual, mere intellectual assent to who Jesus Christ is. I can say to you, I believe in George Washington. And I really believe that, but it's not changing the way that I live, is it? MacArthur says, a page or two over, he says this. I thought it was good. Salvation is a choice each person must make. But it is not just a momentary decision. Get that? It's not just a momentary decision in this sense that we often think of it. It is a once-for-all verdict with ongoing implications and eternal consequences. Men and women, this is the ultimate decision. It changes our life. It moves us from a broad way to a narrow way. It moves us from producing bad fruit to good fruit. It is a decision that is all-encompassing. We live in America, and everybody in America is a Christian, they say. But that's so foreign. And our churches are full of people who are not saved. Here in the culmination of all that he has said, writes MacArthur in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord demands that each person choose between following the world or him. I think it's a wonderful way to begin by that particular statement. So when I look at verse 13 and 14, and we look at this opening illustration of the two gates, I thought it might be good for us to try to take verse 13 and 14 and put it in some kind of form visually so that we can see what Christ is doing. In verse 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate, and he stops and then begins to talk about the wide gate. He will not pick up the narrow gate until the next verse, verse 14. But there's a reason he's doing that, and I'll get to that in just a moment. He says in verse 13, I want you to enter at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go on it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult or hard is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find out. This is what it would look like if I was just a diagram when we compare the gates. One, very clearly, one is narrow, and the other is wide. The word narrow means to be confined, restricted. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says it might be like a turnstile. That's an old term that you walk through an area, and as you walk through, you like a ball game, and you push the turnstile. It's just narrow enough for you to get through. And you can't take any baggage, by the way. You just barely get through yourself. See, it's narrow. And I think it's a wide enough just for you, and there's no such thing as luggage. Wide, that's a term that means spacious. Another term is broad, but it's without boundaries. Notice the second thing. One, when you walk through the gate, it opens up to a path, both of them. One path is very difficult. The other path is very broad. I think it's interesting when I look at this. You walk through the gate, and the narrow gate, and you just make it through. And when you make it through, you find something very difficult in front of you. It is not the broad, easy path. Interesting, this word broad is a Greek term. And this Greek term is only found one time. In Greek, we call it a hapax legomena, a once-mentioned term. And so it's a term that, if you were to look in a lexicon, would say it's like a room that's very spacious, and you can go in and be comfortable, and you won't be molested. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you walk through this broad gate, you can walk through the broad gate, and there's a broad road, and it's very comfortable, and no one will molest you, and no one will say there's a problem here. It's spacious, it's wide, it's open. The third thing I notice is this. When you walk down the difficult path, the end is life. When you walk down the open and spacious way, the end is destruction. It's not in your English text, but in the Greek text, there is a definite article in front of both of these terms. In verse 13, it says, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to the destruction, the waste, the ultimate ruin, hell, Jesus will mention later on. Verse 14, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to the life of God. So when you look at the gate, you have a narrow gate and you have a wide gate. You have a confined and you have a spacious gate. And when you walk through the narrow gate, the path is extremely difficult. You walk through the open and it's very broad and spacious and no problems. In fact, when you read Psalm 73, you find him saying, the psalmist saying, I almost slipped myself when I saw how easy it is for the wicked to prosper. And yet, when you look at what is stated here, it's very powerful. And the final thing that you see as we compare the gates, number four, is this. On the one gate, which is the narrow, few are on it. You see that at the very end of verse number 14. And there are few who discover it. But you look at the other one at the end of verse number 13, it says, and there are many who go in by it. Now, please don't think that when you look at these two gates, that one says to heaven, the other says to hell. I think both gates have stated on them the way to heaven. We're going to see that in just a couple of verses because of the false prophets. You can go down the broad way, the unmolested way, the spacious way, and you'll get there. That's what they're saying. Both gates probably have stamped on them by the world, at least this one over here, the way to heaven, but not really. When I look at the text that's in front of me, I'm overwhelmed by what I see here with these gates. Now, let me make a couple of observations with you about this illustration to help you understand it. Observation number one is this. The contrast could not be more clear. The contrast cannot be more clear. See, multitudes are listening. Multitudes are hearing what Christ is saying, and Christ is going to say there is an incredible contrast between these two gates that lead to these two paths that lead to the two results. The contrast is incredible. On the one side, the narrow, you're going to find a religion of grace. It deals with what divine accomplishment has done. On the other hand is a works mentality, a religion of works. It's human achievement. Don't molest me. Don't bother me. I don't want anybody to tell me I'm not on the right road. So when you look at the contrast, it could not be more clear. Christ was constantly facing the abandonment of disciples. John 6:66, it says, and many disciples turned and went another direction because the sayings were so hard. And I see this here with Christ as he comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He comes to the end, and I would say the observation, number one, I would make is the contrast could not be more clear. Number two, very important, is my second observation is this, is that the heart of Christ could not be more clear either. You say, well, how do you get that, Pastor? Because verse 13a, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. Here is the heart of Christ. See, he's going to talk about the wide gate and the narrow gate. But before he ever gets there, he just says to these people, all the multitudes, I want you to enter. And that's an imperative, by the way. This is not just a suggestion. I am saying to you, enter and go by the confined narrow gate. The heart of the Lord Jesus Christ could not be more clear as he speaks to the multitudes. It's interesting to me that this is the first message that Jesus Christ, recorded message that Jesus Christ preaches. And if you go right before the Passion Week in Luke 19, you find verses 1 to 10, you find an incredible incident in the life of Christ that highlights the heart of Christ right before the Passion Week in the Gospel of Luke. It's the story of Zacchaeus and Jesus. And Zacchaeus comes down from the tree in which he was looking and watching Jesus and goes to Jesus. Jesus goes with Zacchaeus to his house. Zacchaeus is gloriously saved, and Jesus makes this statement in verse 10, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save. Can you finish it? That which was lost. That's at the very end of his three-year ministry before the Passion Week. The heart of Christ could not be more clear in the Sermon on the Mount as he looks at all of these multitudes for whom he is going to die in just a few months. And he says to them, I want you to enter by the narrow gate. This is what I want for you. When I read passages in Ezekiel 18 and others where God himself says, why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I would say to you today, men and women, that this is the heart of God. He truly is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter writes it in 2 Peter chapter 3. The heart of God is for his world. And when I look at the whole issue, as we've talked about here, of common grace, that for me is so clearly rooted in the cross, that the blessings of God are upon the unjust as well as the just, you see that one of the key issues of common grace, grace that is available to the world, is moving people to Christ. Romans 2:4 puts it this way. Do you not know that the kindnesses of God are leading you to repentance? God is so kind, men and women. When I think of the way the Lord Jesus Christ is appealing, there's no coldness here. There's a tenderness and there's a firmness. There's an authority, as we find in verse number 28 and 29. There is this incredible authority in his speech and this urgency in his words as he reaches out and says, I want you to enter by the narrow gate. I think there's a third observation that I would make as I look at this opening illustration and the third observation is this, that the easiest path cannot be more clear either. The contrast cannot be more clear. The heart of Christ cannot be more clear. And I would say the easiest path cannot be more clear. When you look at this word, difficult path, that word difficult is a very challenging term in and of itself, translated a number of ways in the New Testament. It's translated in 2 Corinthians 1:6 as afflicted. In 2 Corinthians 4:8, troubled. 1 Thessalonians 3:4, suffering tribulation. Hebrews 11, with those people whom the world was not worthy. They were destitute. They were afflicted. They were tormented. When I take this term, phlebo, and look at that Greek term, and then see that term right here used by Christ, we find out that this is a powerful term, that when you walk through this narrow gate, you walk through the narrow gate and find yourself on a path of affliction and persecution. That's why the last of the Beatitudes in chapter 5, if you look back at chapter 5 and look at verse 10, 11, and 12, he reminds you, you want a radical lifestyle? Let me tell you something, the kids in school are not going to really think this is a great thing, and the boss is not going to think this is a great thing, and neighbors are not going to think this is a great thing. And so here's what he says in verse 10, 11, and 12 of chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I say to you, men and women, that when Jesus Christ makes out the path, he doesn't say to you, you come and follow me, and when you come and follow me, everything is going to be great. It'll be all roses. No, he didn't say that at all. He says, listen, the end result is you will have the life of God. And we find out from the writings of Paul that God will place his spirit within you, and you will have the directing hand of the Spirit of God in your life. But Jesus is looking to them and saying, you will have life, and you will experience abundant life. But let me tell you something. It will be a life of persecution and tribulation. It'll be a time when you face people that used to like you, but now because you grieve over sin, they hate you. John chapter 16. So the easiest path could not be more clear. Listen, if you don't want a hard path, then reject Christ. Just say no to Jesus. And then get yourself on a wide, spacious, unmolested path that through your life you won't have people saying you're a bigot. You won't have people saying, well, how can you say that I'm not? You're judging. We dealt with that last week. So I would say to you, men and women, that my observation number three, the easiest path could not be made clear. Observation four, I would say, is the eternal destinies could not be more clear either. When you look at number three, the eternal destinies, I mean, the life versus the ruin. Eternal life, the life of God, heaven, the destruction, the waste, the ruin. And this is forever. This is not just for a moment. That's why MacArthur said in his book that this is the ultimate decision, because it determines the ultimate destiny, which is forever. So I would say that this observation of eternal destinies could not be more clear. And the last thing I would note before we move on is this. My fifth observation is that the identity of the travelers cannot be more clear either. The travelers on the narrow gate, very few. The travelers on the wide gate, very many. Most people on this path. Few people on this path. Why? Because of number two. The path is difficult. The path is challenging. The path is full of tribulation. The path is full of persecution. It's interesting that near the end of Christ's ministry, he adapts this illustration and he puts it to answer a question that someone had right near the end of his ministry. I want you to hold your finger here and turn to Luke in chapter 13. Would you do that with me? Luke 13. He adapts this illustrations, and it was, as we've already found out, that much of what's in the Sermon on the Mount will be found in the language of Jesus later on as we go through this Matthean letter. And I would just say to you that it is important for us to understand that this is a key message, or five messages in the Gospel of Matthew, this first one so key. But throughout his ministry, you will see him adapting and taking from language that we read about in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Here is one excellent illustration near the end of Christ's ministry. In fact, some men think that 3 years have expired by the time you get to Luke 13. I don't know, but certainly near the end. Look at verse 22. Jesus is going through cities and villages, and he's teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone comes to him and says, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" I mean, when he took an analysis of the situation, he is saying, "Lord, there are so few that really are saved." And here's what Jesus does. He adapts an illustration that we just read about from Matthew chapter 7. He says this, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Now, there are two verbs that I want you to see here. One's a present tense verb. One is a future tense verb. The present tense verb is verse number 24, strive to enter at the narrow gate. This is not a retraction of human achievement. In other words, he's not saying you've got to achieve something. But this is challenging them that this is no casual decision. As the hymn writer said, it demands my life, my soul, and my all. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. He is challenging them that it's going to take everything. It will take their mind, their will, everything. He wants it all. He doesn't want just their body. He doesn't want just their mind. He wants body, mind, strength, and soul. There are many Christians who intellectually give God their mind and physically give their body to the world. Happens all the time. There is no difference whether it's here or California or Australia. And Christ is saying, no, I want it all. And as he speaks, this is why he is answering the question of verse 23, why there are so few people really saved. So many people sing the hymns, but the hymns do not have a hold of them. But then notice the second verb. The second verb is a future tense. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. What he is saying here is that his invitation has a time limit. There is a time limit on the offer of salvation. And it's the Lord's time limit, which is what he's going to tell about in verse number 25 and following. It is the time limit of the master. It's not a time limit of a pastor. It's not a time limit of the church. It's the time limit of the master. And that's what the illustration is going to be about in verse 25 and following, that when the master of the house has risen up and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and knock saying, "Lord, Lord, open," he will answer and says, "I don't know you." And so the point is that you have this present tense verb that Jesus uses to really quicken the thought why so few people are saved, because it demands everything. On the other hand, he says, please understand there is a time limit to the offer of the Lord. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes and says, now is the time for salvation, not for decision, not for assent. Most people want to add Jesus to what they're already doing. That's not salvation. That is not a radical life change. In other words, men and women, you ought to be able to look at your checkbook and see radical life change. You ought to be able to look at the movies next to your television and see radical life change. Ladies, you ought to be able to go into your closet and look at your clothes and see radical life change. You ought to be able, men, to go into your study and look at the books and the magazines and see radical life change. You see, and that is what is missing. We have a Christianity that is full of intellectual assent, but what we have done is we've added Jesus on top of everything else. I already go to church. I already sing the hymns. I'm already in the choir. I'm already doing Awana. I'm already doing that. I'm already helping my neighbor. Oh, add Jesus? Yeah, let's do it, because I don't want to go to hell. Interesting to me that the word hell is not even mentioned in any of these four illustrations. They're synonyms, and you see one of them under number 3 right here in front of you on this PowerPoint slide. It's called the destruction, the ultimate waste, the ultimate ruin. And I would say that when Christ lays this out on the narrow way and he adapts this illustration, he has a particular group of people in mind. I'm not going to follow it all the way through because that's not where my message is. I just want you to understand that he was adapting this concept of narrow gate, wide gate, difficult path, broad path. So come back with me to Matthew in chapter 7, if you will, please. Matthew in chapter 7, because immediately he's going to move from here to verse number 16. And in verse number 16, He's going to challenge people, and especially those who are going through the narrow gate, but he's challenging all the people because since it is so difficult and so challenging and so perilous, so tenuous, that there are going to be people that come along the way and say to you with quite the authority, listen, this is not right. This is not the best way to go. Why would you put yourself all through? You don't really have to do it that way. I mean, you can still sort of look like the world and act like the world and talk like the world. You don't have to go all the way and really follow Christ. I mean, think how much you can save yourself. And so Jesus moves immediately from the gates and the path and the destination and the few and the many to those who are sort of like stoplights along the way that sound like prophets but are really false. It sounds very good, and multitudes will flock to them because they're saying, okay, Jesus, yes, but you really don't need a difficult path. You need health, and you need people to be kind. They'll be kind to you. And they have all kinds of self-help things so that you can go down this path, and it's not so difficult. And what the Lord Jesus says, I think in a very powerful way, the Greek text does not come through as clearly as I would like it to in verse number 16. In fact, the word beware, same word, if you look back at chapter 6 and verse 1, the first two words of chapter 6 and verse 1, take heed, proseko, same word. And it's the same word that the Apostle Paul uses when he writes to the young man in the faith named Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:13. And he says to Timothy, now Timothy, take heed, pay attention to the reading of the scripture, to exhortation, and to doctrine. That word, pay attention to this, Timothy, is the same word Jesus uses in chapter 6 and verse 1. Now pay attention when you do your acts of righteousness to the same word he uses right here in verse 16. Pay attention, and then it doesn't quite make sense. Pay attention to false prophets? No, but in the Greek, they have, it's prosecho, ekate, and then you have apo, this preposition of separation. And then you have the false prophet. So in the text, what he's doing is this. Have your spiritual ears and your spiritual eyes up and pay attention to what's going on out here for the purpose of turning from, separating from the false prophets. Why is that so important? Look at the very next phrase of the text. Who come to you? You don't have to go for them. You don't have to seek them out. They come to you. And when they come to you, they are coming with a message that is going to take the words that Jesus just stated. It's very difficult. It's a life of persecution and tribulation. There are many good things, but he's just emphasizing this is the path because it's so narrow. And the false prophets will come along. 2 Peter 3, the false prophets and the false teachers will come along, and they will have these pernicious ways, and many people will follow these ways. It sounds so good. I don't have to go through this very narrow confines. So the Lord Jesus is going to do something here. He is saying to them, okay, along life's path, there are going to be voices that cry out to you. And when they cry out to you, they are saying, I am a prophet, and I do miracles, and I even cast out demons, and I do great things, and I wouldn't be in this position if God didn't bless me. And I am telling you that God has blessed me so that I can tell you, you don't have to walk this way. It's not that hard. And that's exactly what's going to happen in verse number 21, 22, and 23. Because many are going to say, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we did wonderful miracles in your name, we did all of this stuff in the name of religion. You see, when you come to the end time called the tribulation period, the 7 years before the millennial reign, in this time of tribulation, there's going to be a leader, and his name is Antichrist. He's also called the son of perdition, the son of destruction. Same word. The son of destruction, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is going to come onto the scene, and what is he going to do? He's going to deceive the world through what? What does Paul say? Through lying wonders, through miracles that are deceptive. And the whole world is going to say, this has to be the Christ. What is the criteria? The miracles. The miracles. You see, miracles do not at all make the criteria for the Christ or not. It's his word. It is the plumb line of his word. And so there, he says, now pay attention and turn from those prophets that are false, because they're going to come to you, and the way they're going to come to you is they're going to look like the real authentic thing. They're going to have on sheep's clothing, But inwardly, they have insatiable appetites. And 2 Peter tells us they're insatiable appetites for immorality, insatiable appetites for money, insatiable appetites for popularity. I mean, Peter just exposes them like no other in 2 Peter. But Jesus is saying that inwardly they have insatiable appetites. And verse 16 and verse 20 is the same phrase. You will know them by their fruits. In the Greek text, it's this. Through their fruits, you're going to know them. And he ends up in verse 20. Therefore, it's through their fruits, you will know them. Now, the most incredible thing is when you see the word know, K-N-O-W, there are several different terms that can be used for know, K-N-O-W. One of those that is used here is usually reserved for something like the Apostle Paul would pray for believers when he would pray and say, I would pray that your understanding would be open, that you might come to the full knowledge of the truth. The word full knowledge is epignosko. It's interesting that that is the word that Jesus uses here in verse 16 and verse 20 as he says to them, all you have to do is look at their fruit, compare it to my word, and you will have full knowledge of who they really are. That's an incredible statement. Not just a cursory knowledge, not a shallow knowledge, but all you have to do is take the plumb line of my word, put it next to them, and it will say false. And look at their fruit. Look what they produce. They're producing a very wide, broad, elastic type religion, and everybody's happy. But if you look at what I have said to you, it's a very narrow gate, and it's a life of difficulty and challenge because Satan despises you. You don't think it's a challenge? Just read Job. You think Satan thinks it's okay that you live for Christ? Just read Job. Just read Esther. Read some of those Old Testament people that went through incredible travesty as Satan tried to block the plan of God. There's a little pawn, and his name is Joseph, and he's only 17 years old. And for 13 years, he's going to be in prison. He's going to be accused, and because Satan's going to stop the plan of God, he thought. I would say to you, if you think that it's something that's just sort of cursory, let me remind you of Daniel in chapter 9 and 10, especially chapter 10, where Daniel is praying, and there is a spiritual war going on in the heavenlies that he cannot see. And for 21 days, he is fasting and praying. And finally, the angel comes and says, listen, I heard you 21 days ago. I've been in a battle. I've been in a fight. And Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Why is it Christian people begin to think like the world? Because there is a power that is overwhelming that we better be very careful. He blinds intellects. He mars wills. He damages emotions. He depraves wills. His name is Satan. This is not a game. If it's a game, you can throw away a life. Live like you want. And maybe the next life you can be a little better. Maybe your karma will be a little different after this life. I say to you, men and women, that when Jesus is speaking, he says with great authority in verse number 13, as he looks at this crowd of thousands of people, he says, enter into the narrow gate. That's his heart. That's his heart. And there are going to be many people along the way, many voices along the way. Jesus exposes those voices in verse 17, 18, and 19. And he does it with the fruit of a good tree, the fruit of a bad tree, trying to help us understand that we can have full knowledge of who the false prophets are. We don't have to guess at this game. We're not left to our own devices. We don't have to sit back and say, you know, I just don't know if he's really good or if he's... You don't have to worry about that. He is saying, my word is the plumb line and the standard. If it doesn't measure up, if people are using language that is not Christ-like language, 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, if they don't use the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ, mark them. They are proud, knowing nothing. If they are individuals who are saying, well, yeah, you need Jesus, but you also need this other document, mark them. His word is sufficient. So we live in a day and age, men and women, where this evangelistic call of Christ is not stand and sing seven verses of Just As I Am and hear this illustration to stir your emotions, and maybe you'll weep yourself down the aisle, and maybe you'll make an intellectual decision because your emotions have been touched. That is as foreign to Jesus Christ as it should be to us. Because the issue is an ultimate decision rests. Each person, MacArthur said, must make this decision. This decision is not a decision of do I add Jesus to everything else I'm doing, or with my heart and my soul and my mind and my body, I walk through this gate. I choose Christ.
and I will not let him go.
Fortunately, when you read the theology of Paul, you find out that underneath are these everlasting arms. He won't let you go. But the challenge is here. And then he does something in verse number 21, which I think is highly instructive, because there are going to be people along life's pathway that make incredible claims, the false prophets and their followers, they make these incredible claims. But it's interesting that when you listen to claims, Jesus Christ sort of dims in the picture, and they become very staunch in the picture. Never has there been a time in America, who would have ever thought that the Senate would open this week with somebody praying to the Great Spirit who inhabits all animals and all people and all things? Who would ever thought that would take place? But let me tell you something, men and women, it's going to get worse. This is the best day the world's going to see. Why? Because Satan has blinded minds. And the problem is not in the Senate. The problem is not in the executive branch. The problem is not the judicial branch. I know many of you think one of those branches are to blame. And sometimes we can think that way. But let me say to you, men and women, that Satan is blinding the minds of people, saying pluralism is everything, wideness is everything. Abandon the narrow way. That's bigotry. And people are buying into that, so that my wife heard on the radio just recently, maybe you heard it this week as well, the interview with several chaplains, and some are getting out of the chaplaincy. Do you remember what day that was? I don't remember what day it was either. She was listening to that about noon, and getting out because they said you can't pray in Jesus' name, so he prayed in the name of the Son of God, who is my Savior, and for that he will not be promoted. You see, why can you talk about the Great Spirit that inhabits people, plants, animals, and things, and bring that on the floor, but the moment you pray in Jesus' name, why is that? Because verse 21, 22, and 23. If you have a pen, you may just want to underline the words, otherwise they might escape you. Not everyone who says, what's the next prepositional phrase? To me. Jesus has now making it very clear who's the judge. Not everyone who says, not to the Father, but to me, and what do you call him? Lord. Lord, Lord, shall we enter the kingdom of heaven? But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many of you will say, and here it is, to me. In other words, I'm the judge, and many are going to come at that day and will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, just like we saw in Luke in chapter 13. Jesus is the master. He shuts the door, and they say, Lord, Lord, let us in, just like with Noah. The door is shut. They bang on the door. Let us in. Noah can't do it because it's not in his hands. God shut the door. Jesus is the judge. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, cast out demons, done many wonderful things in your name? And I will declare to them, I will declare to them, depart from me. You see the significance of Christ? You see the significance? It's laid out in verse 21, 22, and 23. So if somehow mankind can depreciate Jesus Christ, then somehow they are going to squeeze into God's heaven. I think of the words of Jesus when he was teaching on this issue. And I want you to hear these words in John 5, where he says this, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he's granted the Son to have life in himself. This is, for me, an eternal grant. Verse 27, and has given him authority, the Son, to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28 of chapter 5, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear my voice. There are many people who don't think there's going to be a resurrection of those who are doomed. There is. There's a resurrection of all who are in the graves. Verse 29, and they will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. There will be a judgment coming, and all will hear the voice of the Son. Rise, stand. And Paul gives us a little insight in chapter 3 of Romans, where he says that when they see Christ and see the standard of the law, it says in Romans 3 that every mouth will be silenced and all the world guilty before. You see, if somehow we can depreciate Jesus Christ, and Christ is the judge, the focal point, he is the one at issue, and men and women, it is God's way, the plan of God. Jesus said in John 10, I am the door. You don't get in except through me. John 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except they come through me. when Peter is preaching, he says in Acts 4, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be what? We must be saved. I'm saying to you, men and women, this language, this message is one of the least popular messages in Christendom. I'm not talking about the unsaved world. I'm talking about Christendom. Because all you have to do is add Jesus to your religion, and it just people just flock to the churches. But it's not about that. It's about the exclusivity clause of Christ upon your life. Demands my life, my soul, and my all. Verse number 24. You see the first word in your English text? What is the first word in your English text? Therefore. In other words, based on the three preceding illustrations, I just told you about the gates. One is narrow, one is broad. I told you about those voices who will call out to you and say, you don't really have to stay on this road here. That's why I said to you before, I think that these voices are saying, hey, this way is the way to heaven. It's not just exclusively this way, it's this way too. And there'll be many people that buy into it, many religious people, and they will go to a Christless eternity. So therefore, you say, boy, that causes me to shake. No, Christ doesn't want you to shake. Here's what he wants you to do. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and, what, does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on the house. It didn't fall because it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The point is you can give yourself a test. It's not just hear. Everybody's hearing. But the question is obedience. I'll ask you the question. Are you obedient when it comes to moral purity? Are you obedient when it comes to holiness? Are you obedient when it comes to following the commands of Jesus Christ? Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. And on and on and on it can go. That's how Matthew ends. In fact, let's look real quickly, Matthew 28, because we have to end ourselves. How does Matthew end? This is how he ends. The words of Jesus, his first message, very clear. The words of Jesus concludes the Gospel of Matthew. We often call it the Great Commission. And this is what Jesus said in verse 18, 19, and 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples, and do it among all the nations. Look at the heart of Christ. Enter in, you multitudes. Enter in. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here it is. Teaching them to observe, tereo. Teach them to guard, to protect, to treasure. Teach them to do this. All of the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What's the Lord saying? He is saying this. Take my commands, disseminate my commands among my followers, and tell my followers to adhere, to observe, to keep. I know we don't do it perfectly, so let's ask forgiveness. We have 6 children to be baptized in just a moment. And I think, I hope I'm not wrong in saying this, but I think all 6 of them, I asked this question when I walked through the passage. I said, okay, now, kids, do you want to obey all the commands? Yes. Do you do it perfectly? No. So then what do? Because the trajectory is to be along this path of obeying these commands. It doesn't mean that I don't stumble and fall, but a righteous man will stumble and fall, but he always rises again. The wicked fall and they perish. I think of these illustrations and questions come to my mind. Here are 3 questions I conclude. 1 is this. Have you really entered the narrow gate? 2, are you on the difficult way or you're on the easy way? 3, are you prepared to meet Jesus Christ? You see, this is the first evangelistic message. The last one in the Bible is Revelation 22. And in Revelation 22, at the very end, Jesus holds his arms out to the world and says, I, Jesus, I'm the root and the offspring of David. I'm the morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. He that is thirsty, come, drink. That's how the book of Revelation 22 ends, with an evangelistic appeal, the same way Jesus Christ ends the sermon, with an evangelistic appeal. And it's an evangelistic appeal that meets not just the mind, but it meets the mind and the emotions and the body and every fiber, every ounce of my strength. We sing. In fact, tonight we're going to be singing this song by Isaac Watts. We're not going to sing it here now because we're going to sing it tonight. But what Isaac Watts does in 1707 is he lays out in 6 verses a story about a feast. How sweet And awesome is the place where Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choices of her stores. That phrase, the choices of her stores, would be several hundred years ago, would be the idea of the finest table that she has. This is what everlasting love, this is what Christ, everlasting, this is what he displays, the finest possible table. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongues, but we still cry, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands, we could say today, millions, make a wretched choice, rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in. Else, we had still refused to taste, perish, sin. Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth, come. Send your victorious word abroad, bring stranger home. We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice, heart, soul, sing your redeeming. Would you stand with me? Father, we love you today because you first loved us. And I pray that the solemnity of this invitation would ring in the hearts of people, and the joy of it, the expression of it, would take place in hearts and lives. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed here in the gymnasium, parlor, wherever you are, I would ask you this question, a question that Jesus Christ would ask you. Have you gone through the narrow gate? Are you on the difficult path? Are you ready to meet Jesus? Because you will, and I will. If you come face to face with this, I want you to understand Luke 13 when the guy asked, you know, why are so few saved? And the answer was because there is a time limit on the Lord's invitation. It's not a time limit from the church. It's not a time limit from Pastor Daniel. It's not a time limit from a group or a committee. It's the Lord's time. And I don't know when that is for your life, but I would say this with the Apostle Paul. Now is the accepted time. Would you receive Christ? Would you ask Christ to come into your life, take away your sin? Would you enter now the narrow gate? He's promised at the end of Matthew that I will always be with you. It's not going to be easy. I will be with you, but you must make that. I cannot make it for you. And if you would make that decision, would you do what Christ wants you to do? Would you just pray and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. It's not about religion. It's not about adding you, Lord, to what I've already done. It's realizing I am a sinner. I come to you. I ask for your life. I don't want destruction. I want obedience. I want to be obedient to your will. That's my heart desire. This is what I desire. God, please, in the name of Jesus, save me. Give me your life. I trust you. If that is your prayer, then the Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, gloriously saved. Would you do that? The organ's going to very quietly play, and as he plays very quietly, if there's anyone here that would like to seal that decision, and you come, I'd be glad to meet you down front, here in the gymnasium, here in the auditorium. We wait for you. Would you come? When heads are bowed and eyes are closed, those to be baptized can very quietly slip out as well to the exit signs to change. God is speaking, heads bowed, eyes closed, and you come. Would you come now? Thank you so much for being here this morning, and I hope that as you think of this evangelistic call, that those of you who know Christ and have a desire to obey the Scriptures in your heart should be this great thank you, God. Because it doesn't come from self, it comes from the Spirit within. And so those who struggle with this, as St. Augustine prayed so many years ago, may you find no rest until you find your rest in Him. I want Christ to dominate your life in the Scriptures. We're going to work our way through Matthew in the coming weeks. Next week, don't forget, Pastor Jim will be taking a hiatus. He'll be preaching. When I come back, we'll be going right back into Matthew. If you can stay for, you know, I think, 6 children to be baptized, and we'd love for you to do that. If not, we understand. And tonight, we want to begin right at 6 o'clock as we have a very special service tonight, communion supper, and a blessing to our fellowship. So I'm asking all members to be here. I trust it'll be a great time as we fellowship together around the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity that you have given to us to open up the Scriptures. Thank you for the call of Christ. The heart of Christ for people is to enter into the narrow gate. And I pray the church would be very clear in what it announces to the world. And we thank you for Jesus Christ. Apart from, we would not be here. He is the pastor of Colonial Baptist Church. He is the head of the universal body. And he is the savior of the world. And we thank you that everything that the Bible says about Jesus is true, and we believe it, and our church is based upon it. So, Lord, we look at our day and age, and we confess the sin of our country that is going astray from you. But rather than curse the darkness, we expose the light and say, Jesus is the light of the world. So help us, Lord, to be that way when we work in our workplace, as we are in our neighborhoods, in our schools. We want Jesus Christ to have full supremacy in all things. I pray tonight as we come back in obedience to what he has asked of us to remember him this way, that it'll be a great time of blessing and encouragement as we focus as a body on the beautiful mercy of God and the glory of his death and burial and resurrection. So, Lord, we love you. We ask your blessing even upon those to be baptized in just a few moments. Encourage our hearts. Help us to walk in truth. And we beg of you, God, to convict the complacent. Bring us to a place of usability, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.